you for quite some time, and if Matthew's gospel account were a screenplay, where we would be at is nearing the close of the third act of a four-act play. You might remember from last week that at the beginning of chapter 19, what we saw was Jesus had left Galilee and now has set his face towards his final destination, Jerusalem. And knowing that the cross and the crucifixion, his crucifixion is fast approaching, he uses every minute that he has left with his disciples to teach them how to live earthly lives of a heavenly kingdom. And he does this by showing them how their earthly values are incompatible with those of the kingdom of heaven. And the way that he does this is by essentially he's going to reorder the disciples' worldview. He uses his time with them to kind of reorder their worldview, and in their response, as he does this, as we have seen them do over and over again, and perhaps like even some of us have responded as we've heard these sayings of Jesus, the disciples are shocked over and over and over again. The things that Jesus has been saying are revolutionary to their ears. Maybe even upside down as to how they have been spent their entire lives thinking, which actually might actually be the best way for us to think about these teachings of Jesus. To think about the teachings of Jesus as the upside down kingdom of God. And in this upside down kingdom, what we see is that those who are proud and strong are actually rejected, but those who are humble like children are exalted and actually called the greatest among these. Those who are lost are just as valuable as the 99 that are found. In this upside down kingdom, what we see is that true forgiveness is not about the number of times that you've forgiven somebody, but rather it's about your posture of heart. It's in this upside down kingdom, what we see is that marriage and divorce is designed and defined by the Creator, where singleness is a powerful tool in God's kingdom. And now today, in verses 16 through 30, we see a similar thing about wealth that centers around this very small, but this very rich, little interaction that Jesus has with a young man. Now, family, it's going to be easy for us this morning in our text to get caught up in the details of the story and miss what's actually happening. I want to encourage us to not let that happen. Though there are certainly are principles here for us this morning in regards to how you and I should interact and view money and wealth and our finances, make no mistake, this interaction that Jesus has with this man in the story, it's actually not about any of those things. Rather, this whole passage is an invitation into deeper intimacy with God. If you're here this morning and you're feeling distant from God, you've never felt close to God, well, this is a good passage for you to turn to understand how to bring your life beneath God's rule and his reign and how to draw close to him. And it's a call to intimacy that has its origins in a place no other than what the Bible calls salvation. Now, for the purpose of clarity, and just so we're all on the same page with what this word means, because it's important that we take a moment and kind of flush it out, because what will happen if we don't is we're going to get to the end of our text this morning, and some of us will be over here in one place, and others will be over here in another place, and we'll be miles apart from one another. And so the question that we all need to, before we even dive into this, get clear on is this. What does it mean to have saving faith? Now, depending upon your background, or the way that you were perhaps raised, or how much exposure to the Bible you've had, it's not uncommon for people to be confused and misunderstand what Jesus means when he says all throughout the Gospels this repeated phrase, follow me, follow me, follow me. In fact, it's entirely possible to think that you might be a Christian because you do good things. Because you've kept, as this man even here is going to say in a moment, you've kept all the commandments. Because of the things you learned in CC class when you were growing up, if for those of you who had parents that took him to that sort of thing. But when we look closely at each instance that Jesus says, follow me, we get this clearer picture of what Jesus is actually after. For those of us who have been here for the whole book, you'll remember that in chapter 4, Jesus says, follow me, to a bunch of fishermen. And his expectation of them in that moment is that they would do what? That they would drop their nets, leave their catch, and that they would follow him. In chapter 8, he said to the scribe, he says to him, follow me. And in chapter 8, in the context of that, basically, essentially what he says to him is don't even worry about going to bury a dead loved one. Just leave them and come follow me. In chapter 9, to a tax collector, he says the same thing, follow me. And the expectation there is that he would leave his lucrative career, walk away from it, and, what's the words?
Follow me.
That's right. And now, and then here in chapter 16, as we saw a few weeks ago, the disciples, he says, follow me again. He says, deny yourself and take up your cross. And now here this morning to a wealthy man in chapter 19, he says, follow me. And what we see that he's asking of him is to walk away from everything he holds dear. And so what do all these things have in common? What they have in common is this call to radical action. They're invitations to lose yourself, to lose yourself, to lose your life, to let go of everything that has preeminence in your heart over Jesus. And so the question that we need to clearly understand before we move on this morning is what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved or to have salvation or to be born again, to have saving faith? Well, in the simplest way I know how to say it, to be a Christian means there was this point in your life where you came to understand the weight of your sin against God. And at that point, you cried out to him seeking forgiveness, and you put your faith and your trust for the forgiveness of your sins in the life and the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And because you truly did so, you turned away from your sin and began to walk in obedience according to God's ways. This is what it means, friends, to have saving faith and to follow him. You see, to be saved means to truly, to trust fully in Jesus, to repent entirely to God, and to walk confidently by the Spirit as God commands. And anything less is to dilute the calling of Christ to follow him. So I recently was in conversations with someone, and I heard them say that they were a believer, but they were not a follower. And I asked, okay, well, tell me, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? And essentially what they said was that they believed in Jesus, that he was a real person, but after talking to them a while, they said they had never turned to him in faith and repentance. They had never submitted their life to him, and they never began to follow his commands and obedience. So basically, they believed in Jesus like I believe in dinosaurs, right? They're real. They just have zero implication and impact on my life today. Others have said things like, well I'm a Christian because I not only believe in Jesus, but at some point in my life, I prayed a prayer, I raised my hand, or I walked an aisle to receive Jesus in my heart. But friends, if that's where Jesus began and stopped for you at, then what our text is going to show us this morning is that whatever we did in that moment, it was not saving faith, but rather it was really kind of a form of superstition. You see, superstition is unjustified belief in the supernatural that causes you to practice or perform a specific action hoping for a desirable outcome. So in other words, some people might rub lucky rabbit's feet. Others might slip up hands or pray prayers with hopes of favorable outcomes, but neither of those is what the scriptures would say is what it means to have saving faith and to actually, like all those instances we just talked about, what it means to actually follow Jesus. Now, listen, I'm not saying that everyone who has ever raised their hand or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer had a false conversion. Right? God certainly and has certainly saved people in these means. But what I'm saying this morning is that true kingdom imparted salvation, as we see it in the Bible, is not an accessory to wear, like a hat or a necklace or a pair of socks. But rather, it's the skeletal frame and the substance of your entire being that everything else in your life lays atop of, and in doing so, it defines what actually fits you and what doesn't fit you. It defines what is compatible for you and what is not compatible. And this morning, what we see from the scriptures is that Jesus, once again, with this upside down kingdom language, is going to say that to follow me, to follow Christ, is to stop, drop, and go. To stop sinful behaviors, to drop the idols of your hearts, and to go follow him with our lives. And what we're going to see from this passage is that two realities emerge for anyone who wants to truly follow him. The first is this, is that real salvation requires radical surrender. We're going to see that in verses 16 through 24. And then the second is that real salvation promises radical reward. That's in verses 25 through 30. But let's just be honest with one another. Like everything else in God's word, in of ourselves, our hearts are prone to reject what God speaks to us as truth. It's how sin has broken us. And so before we dive in this morning, let's pray and ask for God's help one last time. Father, we need you this morning to convince our hearts that have been fractured by sin, that are in of themselves rebellious against you, your ways, and your word. We need your help to reorient us, to turn our the posture of our heart upside down, oriented not towards this world but towards the kingdom. And so, God, we ask for your mercy and your help this morning. Would you do this among us? We pray. Amen. Well, the first reality that we see from the Bible this morning is this. Real salvation requires radical surrender. So if you got your Bibles open, I want to invite you to read along with me this morning. And the reason I want you to actually not just look at me, but actually read along with me is because I hope that as you leave this morning, you're going to be convinced, not of what I say, but rather of what the Bible says, what God's word says to be true. So let's look at God's word together in the text. Starting in verse 16, it says this. It says, "Just then someone came up and asked him, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, Matthew doesn't give us the name. Apparently, it either wasn't that important or Matthew didn't want us to be distracted from the point of the story. But what we're going to see in a couple verses down is that this man who's approaching Jesus is a wealthy man, which in this era, in this place, is an uncommon thing. Towns were obviously smaller here in Jesus' day than they are today. Everyone knew in town who had some coin and who didn't. And most likely this man would not have been seen as just a mere common man, but rather as a well-known man. A man who perhaps carried with him a certain reputation wherever he went. Perhaps they held doors open for him and they picked up his tab at restaurants or something like that. Perhaps he was a local figure. And notice how this man, just like the Pharisees last week, approaches Jesus with a question. As we see last week in verse 3, the Pharisees' question that they came to Jesus with was birthed out of this desire to stir up problems. But here, this question from this man comes from a place and a desire for sincerity, which just adds to the overall sadness of this story. Like, the way that this man is approaching him is fundamentally different than the way the Pharisees approached Jesus last week in the first half of chapter 19. This man is coming not with, like, he's not trying to create some problems. He's actually coming from with a sincere heart. You see, this man's question is more than just a question of how to obtain fire insurance, right? How to get to heaven when he dies. The phrase that we'll see here in verses 20 and 21 has to do with the kingdom of heaven, which is all about this encompassing title for both the things on earth and the things yet to come, which is helpful for us to understand what this man is really asking Jesus about. Because it's not just, hey, how can I be saved from my sins? Although that's certainly a part of it. But rather, it's how do I live a complete, whole life on this side of eternity? Which is a fascinating question, considering that this man, from everything we can tell, has the financial means to take care of himself, to be comfortable, and to be complete. But apparently, as it is in our own day, there are some things that money just can't buy. And so his thought appears to be that we read, well, maybe then, since I'm feeling incomplete, maybe I need to do something good for somebody. Like maybe I need to go buy a family a turkey for Thanksgiving. Or maybe go serve a meal down at the Salvation Army. But friends, notice how Jesus responds to him. He responds by not directing him towards acts of good deeds, but rather towards a specific way of living. Look at 17 with me. It says this. It says, Jesus says to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" He said to him. "There is only one who is good." So in other words, your good deeds are but a dim candle to the one who is truly good. So be careful, my friend. Be careful to think that your deeds, no matter how good they are going to give you fullness of life here on earth and satisfy God's wrath against your sins and death. Jesus says, no. Don't be thinking about good deeds. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which, I mean, that would have been a very common Jewish answer of legal interpretation of the law for Jesus to tell him. It was probably the same answer that he had heard many times before, perhaps when he asked the very same question many times before, which is why we can almost hear the desperation in which he responds to Jesus with. Look at verse 18. He says this, "Which ones? You're telling me to keep the commandments. Jesus, which ones? Which one? Is there a specific one that I'm missing? Because I've been living my life doing all this good stuff, and I'm still feeling like there's something that I'm lacking." Jesus answered him, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother and love your neighbor as yourself." Now Jesus only mentions six of the Ten Commandments here, but that God gave the people of Israel through Moses. But hearing just these six, this man quickly responds after assessing his success rate. Right? He quickly does a check. Yep, did that one, got it. And notice what he says in verse 20. He says, I've kept all these. I've kept all of these, the young man told him. But what do I still lack? It's clear that this man has made it a point to live a moral life, most likely much more moral than any of us here this morning. And yet what's fascinating here is that he knows he's still lacking. That there's still something missing, that despite having a fat bank account and all the comforts and the trinkets that this world has to offer, there is an incompleteness in his heart, in his life, that nothing else he has ever found has been able to fulfill. Granted, he's a young man, so maybe he just hasn't found it yet. But friends, you know as well as I do that if you're paying attention to life, it doesn't take long to realize that what you're searching for in all the empty and hollow places you're looking for it comes up short. What this young man has discovered is that what he's looking for is not at the end of a bottle, that what he's looking for is not on the screen of his computer late at night, that what he's looking for is not found in some new cultural shock factor of living, that what he's looking for is not working more hours and climbing the ladder, that what he's looking for is not found in having a well-managed home in order or having perfectly well-behaved kids or found in marriage or found in divorce or found in living from one vacation to the next or any 10 million other places that we look for life and vitality in. If you don't believe me, just go read the book of Ecclesiastes. Written by King Solomon, who lived more, partied harder, didn't climb the ladder because he lived at top of the ladder. And he says, what you're looking for, friends, is not here. It's vanity. C.S. Lewis, a 1950s, 60s theologian, author, writer, said something similar. He says, the only explanation for having longings in your heart that this world cannot satisfy is that you were created for a different world. Now, verse 20 is, as we get to it here, is one of two key hinge verses of our passage, because what verse 20 exposes to us in part is the point of and the purpose of this passage. And that is this. It doesn't matter how well you're set up in this life, or how good you have it, or how happy you are with your stage of living. If you are holding on to something in your heart, in your life, with higher regard, greater affection, fiercer devotion than you are to Jesus Christ, you're not living your best life now, but rather you're deceived by the world and by the enemy. You see, this man's question should be the very same question that we need to be asking ourselves. Tell me, Jesus, what do I still lack? And when we ask this question, as the man does, with a sincerity of heart, Jesus is kind enough to tell us, which is what he does for the man here in verse 21. Read it with me. He says, if you want to be perfect, now don't get lost or caught up in that word. That word perfect is connected to that word lack in verse 20. It's not about perfection, it's about completeness. It's the same language that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 4, 5, and 6, that word teleos, which means fullness of life, completeness, wholeness. He says, if you want to be complete, Jesus said to him, go, sell your belongings, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me. Now, it's almost as if Jesus is tired and maybe he needs a nap. right? Rather than answering this man in parables, as he often does, that requires this man to walk away and to think about what Jesus says, here Jesus just cuts right to the chase and identifies the man's idols. And he says, okay, you really want to know? Right here in front of all these people, I'll tell you. For you, it's your money. It's not the commandments that you aren't living out, but rather it's the things that you're living for. Stop putting your hope in these things that you have. Drop anything that divides your allegiance, your loyalty, and your love for me, and then go and follow me. Stop, drop, and go. You see, friends, Jesus' response in our text reveals the man's idols. Idols are anything that we hold on dearly to for love, trust, and hope that is above God. And speaking about our idols, Jesus says that the only thing that we ought to be doing with them is ridding ourselves of them. So friends, this morning, the question that our text asks of us is, what idol is robbing you from fullness of life? What idol is robbing you from the fullness of life that Christ is offering you? Maybe those of you who have kids are thinking to yourself, well, why can't I just keep both? Like, I got two kids, I love both kids. Why can't I just love God and love my idol the same way? Why can't I just do that? And Jesus' response is, because it's impossible. You can't do that. Unlike children who God gave you to love, idols actually do the opposite of producing love, and they turn inward on themselves, and they produce this internal greed that beckons all of your identity and all of your worship. And what Jesus says to us this morning is that he wants his people. He wants you and me to be complete, totally dedicated in love, service, hope, and trust to him alone. That he's not interested in half people with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in this world. And upon hearing this, this man responds in what I think is one of the saddest responses in all of the Bible. It says in verse 22, when the man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Now, I think what makes this story so sad is the fact that this man, with sincerity of heart, is standing before Jesus, God in the flesh, and he's crying out to him, Jesus, tell me what I must do to be complete. And because Jesus, God in the flesh, loves him so much, he actually tells him. You see, friends, we often think that it's unkind of God to reveal our sin. It's actually the opposite. When we're confronted in our sin, when God shows us our fig leaves, so to say, it's actually a kindness of his. It's this picture of Jesus loving this man and this man wanting to love God, but he simply can't do it because he has greater love for the stuff in his life. He loves his possessions more. His freaking stuff, the things that are just sitting around on shelves and not being used, the things that are stored away in a bank account, the temporary things at best. And it's important to take notice of the fact that Jesus isn't calling him to empty himself of treasure. But rather, he's calling him to better treasure. Why? Because Jesus desires freedom for the man and demands worship for himself. You see, the possessions themselves weren't the problem. The problem is that this man had too tight a grip on them, and so Jesus is beckoning him to loosen his grip so that he can take hold of Christ firmly and fully, to be truly, truly free, to be completely perfect, to be whole. And so friends, this morning, it's at this point in the text that the question naturally arises for us. If you were to swap places with this man, what mail would Jesus be reading of yours? What idol or idols would he pull back the curtain on? What would Jesus' words to you be? Would it be about that secret closet sin that you hide from the world, that you think you got the world fooled by? Would it be that publicly acceptable sin that everyone else in your life affirms as good, but God says it's actually not? Would it be your possessions that you're clutching too closely? Would it be your paycheck that you manage too stingily? Would it be that relationship that you're in that God says that is not honoring to him? Would it be that identity or that perception that you want the world and people so badly to know you by? What would Jesus' words to you be if you were to ask him, what do I still lack in following you? I want to warn you, friends, to not make the same mistake that our boy here is making in the text. You see, this man thought his idol actually brought him freedom, comfort, and security. But what Jesus tells him that it's actually in losing our idols that freedom is found. Again, it's this upside down kingdom way of living. Now, make sure you don't leave this morning hearing that I just asked you to sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, to walk away with that would be a misapplication of the text. So how are we to understand this story? What are we to walk away with? Well, again, we've talked about this the past few weeks together, and essentially what we got to do is we got to learn together how to read the Bible, how to tell the difference between what is prescriptive in God's word and what is descriptive in God's word. You see, a prescriptive passage is a passage. You can read this with me. It's a passage that gives specific directions that apply to everyone throughout all of time. Whereas descriptive passages give specific direction that apply only to those in the story and may have a principal application to everyone else throughout time. So what kind of passage do we have here this morning? We have a descriptive passage. Jesus gives specific directions to the man, and to us emerges this specific principle. To the man, he says, go sell all your stuff and give it to the poor because your stuff has become your idol. And to us, he says, go and examine your hearts and your lives like this man to see what is holding you back from lacking completeness. So in one sense, this passage actually has nothing to do with wealth, but it has to do with the idols of the heart. And yet, in another sense, it does have to do with wealth, which is why Jesus in verse 23 takes the time to explain why this man cannot do what he's asking him to do, why he's walking away grieved. Look at verse 23 with me. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it'll be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, guys, it's going to be really hard, almost impossible for him to just do what I asked him to do. Why? Because one of the primary ways that children learn to trust and love their parents is by being needy and dependent upon their parents and experiencing their parents' provisions for them. It's why in the book of Exodus, after God jailbreaks Israel out of slavery in Egypt, that he reteaches them dependence upon him. How does he do that? by making them trust him to feed them every day for 40 years. For 40 years, they were never allowed to take care of themselves. It was God's way of saying, you will learn to look at me, to trust me as the good father that I am. My family and I have experienced this type of retooling ourselves personally. Years ago, when I was without a steady job, day by day, God met our needs. And looking back, it was one of the sweetest times in our life, one of the times that we grew the most spiritually. But Jesus says to this man, or about this man, he doesn't get to experience the Father like this. This man is his own provider. He has everything he needs. He lacks nothing. He'll never look to God for provision or care because when he's in need, he'll just make a withdrawal from his bank account. You see, friends, so often a barrier in our relationship to God is that we have securities and comforts that are found in other places than that of the Lord's provision. We got bank accounts rather than Christ that become our sources of hope and greatest security. And so to teach his disciples this lesson, what we see is Jesus, he makes this big exaggeration to make a big point. And that is this. When we have built for ourselves a life of predictability and self-sufficiency, and we've boxed any need for God out of our life, it's going to be almost impossible to enter God's kingdom and to lose your little kingdom. Which, on a side note, is one of the many reasons, family, that God calls us to give a portion of our income from the money that we receive, our paychecks or otherwise, back to God through the local churches that we're a part of. It's one of the many reasons that we have giving boxes back here on those back posts or abilities to give online. It's not just to pay the bills around here or to do gospel ministry in our neighborhood. Right? God commands us to give of our finances back to him through the local church for our own good, teaching us to look to God as the good father who promises to meet all of our needs when we're faithful to him. So we give because we can't afford it. But we do so because we can't afford not to trust him. We can't afford not to look to him as the good father who provides for his children. Now friends, be sure not to miss what comes next in this passage. Because what we see next is that it's not just about what we give up, but it's also about what we get. It's not just about what we have to give up and to drop and to let go of. What we see in verses 25 through 30 is that there is a reward for following Jesus and letting go of our idols and grabbing hold of God's kingdom, which is the second reality that this text is going to show us this morning, and that's this. Real salvation promises radical reward. Verse 25 says this. It says, when the disciples heard this, perhaps it was because they were feeling defeated, they were utterly astonished and they asked, actually a similar question to the one they asked about marriage and divorce last week. They said, then who can be saved? Jesus, if this guy can't make it, this guy who has a good reputation, who is somebody among somebodies, then who can be saved? Which, friends, catch this, it's the very same point that Jesus is trying to make. Now we need to take a moment to understand why these disciples are amazed and astonished by what Jesus is saying. They are so because in their minds, God's kingdom is still connected to and based upon pedigree. That they thought that those who were wealthy were to be favored by God. That they must have been shoo-ins for God's kingdom. They're amazed that a rich person would have a hard time at achieving anything. But to their shock and their dismay, Jesus says otherwise, which is just another light post of this upside down kingdom that we see in our text. You see, friends, in the Old Testament, God did promise material blessings for spiritual obedience to the people of Israel. But in the New Testament, this is not the case at all. In fact, in the New Testament, it carries forward every major theme of the Old Testament with the exception of one. And it's this one: that material wealth is never promised as a guaranteed reward for spiritual obedience or for hard work. In fact, if anything, the opposite is often said in the New Testament. The New Testament says, don't expect any material, earthly reward for your obedience. God's plan in the New Testament is to spread the glory of God through the radical sacrifice for the world to see, which is a revolutionary idea to these disciples. It's why they respond the way they do. It's why they're responding, being utterly astonished and throwing their hands up in the air and saying, well, heck, then who can be saved? But friends, listen carefully how Jesus responds to them in verse 26, which is the second hinge for understanding our passage this morning. Jesus looked at them and said this: with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus claps his hands together and he says, hot dog, you got it. You're right. How in the world can anyone be saved? If this rich guy who has lived this moral life and kept all the commandments can't be, then surely you scoundrels can't be. Surely you fishermen can't be. Surely you tax collectors can't be. You guys don't stand a chance. And just as the disciples are dropping their heads, feeling utterly defeated, Jesus responds with this: but don't forget, with God, all things are possible. Yes, we all should be clapping. Meaning that with God's help, listen to me, family, with God's help, you can be saved even though you're a tax collector, Matthew. With God's help, you can be saved even though you're a fisherman, Peter. With God's help, Morgan, you can be saved even though you're a former street hustler. And so many other sinners in this room this morning, with God's help, it's possible for you to be saved. Furthermore, Jesus says, it's even possible for this rich young dude who probably lives in like Mattapoisett or Marion or somewhere, some magical place like that, right? It's even possible for him to come to me in faith and repentance, casting all of his idols away and grabbing hold of the kingdom. Which, just to jump ahead a few chapters, in Matthew chapter 27, we see a picture of this very thing. I'll read it to you. I think we have it on the screen. It says this. It says, when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, what kind of man? A rich man, came, who himself had become what? A disciple of Jesus. Even the rich, though it's impossible, greater chance of getting through the eye of a needle, with God, all things are possible. And this rich man, who became a disciple of Jesus, approached Pilate, asked for Jesus' body, then ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, what type of linen? Fine linen, right? Like that nice linen. Like not like that linen that your socks are made out of. Like that fine linen. And he placed it in his, what kind of tomb? His new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. Friends, wake up. Pay attention. Don't miss the beauty of this. From those who know they are sinners to those who have lived like they're saints. From those who grew up reckless to those who grew up wealthy. From those who have birthed life to those who have taken life. Jesus' response to the disciples' question is a promise for all people. What is impossible in human terms, and to our amazement, is possible with God. Now, I love, love, love Peter. I feel like Peter and I could be homies. Peter, upon hearing this good news and having his understanding and his worldview just kind of reordered and turned up on, flipped upside down, thinks to himself, well, shoot. In that case, what about us? Verse 27, then Peter responded to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us? Please tell us, Jesus, that our sacrifice will not be in vain as well. And Jesus said to him in verse 28, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, which is what God is doing now and in the heavenly places, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Friends, not only does Jesus tell us that real salvation requires radical surrender, but he tells us that real salvation promises radical reward, which means that God sees your sacrifice and your obedience. He sees you. He sees those times where you're fighting to be faithful. He sees them. Those of you who have literally moved across the country for the mission of God and now are cast to spend your holidays separated from your loved ones. Guess what? God sees you and he cares about you. Those of you who have left lucrative jobs for kingdom work, God knows every single dollar that you've left on the table, and he promises he will make it all right at the end of your days. Those of you who've chosen to live in undesirable parts of our city, to be missionaries in our neighborhoods, all of these things and more, God promises that whatever earthly joy you gave up in this life for him, he will reward you 100-fold. And don't forget, you're also getting eternal life through saving faith. You see, the invitation that Jesus is extending to both the rich young man and to you and I this morning is not to throw it all away on a losing horse, but rather it's to make the wise investment by wisely surrendering all of your life to him so that it might produce and yield 100-fold return in the kingdom of heaven, which includes, apparently, as Daniel 7 would tell us, ruling and reigning with Jesus. Hello? For some of us, the only judge we've ever known is the one we've stood in front of. But in this upside-down kingdom, we actually get to be the judge. Come on. Which is the very point of verse 30. It says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, those who are bringing up the rear in this life will lead the way in the next. And when they do, there's going to be astonishment and embarrassment and delight and dismay. You see, in God's economy, gospel nobodies will be leading the way, and all of the somebodies will be bringing up the rear. So friends, the invitation that this text brings us to this morning is this. Identify our sin and our idols. Those things that are not of God, but are of most precious to you. to stop playing with them, to drop them at Jesus' feet, to not live for short-term pleasures that we cannot keep, but rather to grab hold of long-term treasures that we cannot lose. There's been nobody in this world who's modeled this more perfectly for us than Jesus Christ himself, who, though he was rich, became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, as we do each and every week. The Lord's Supper is a meal that Christians have celebrated together for the purpose of remembering this very truth, that it's only because of Christ's broken body and his shed blood that we've been given a chance, that we've been given life. If you're visiting with us this morning from another church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard preached here this morning, and that you're a member of that local church, we would invite you to join us as members of Grace Harbor, take the Lord's Supper together. If you're here visiting with us this morning and you're either not a Christian or you're a Christian that's not a member of a local church, we're so glad that you're here, but we would ask that you would set this portion of our gathering out in just a moment. And so God's kindness to us this morning, what we see, and even through Advent, through the lighting of the candle, is that he's given us Jesus. He's given us Jesus. So let's pray.